God, we lift you up once again. We thank you for the worship that's taken place in this room. We thank you that we've been able to give of ourselves in that way, to just allow you to do what you're doing, and we just honor you for that, and we thank you for that. And now, Lord, we look to maybe confess things that we've done, confess that we too are sinners. We might look at other people like they're a sinner, but really let's look inward to ourselves, and we recognize that I'm the sinner. I'm the one who needs to repent. I'm the one who needs to hate my own sin. I'm the one who needs to just love people. We know a movement of the Holy Spirit requires repentance. It requires confession. It requires knowing, recognizing that we are the ones who've sinned. We are the ones who've fallen short of the glory of God. And you are the one who's covered our path, who's made a way, who's given us the means to come back to you. Lord, may we recognize that this morning. And may your Spirit continue to flow. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking through this series, Things You Gotta Stop Saying. Hey, I don't know if you can take Reggie's mic out of this monitor over here. It's really kind of distracting me. Thank you. We've been looking through this series about things Christians should stop saying. In fact, we try to go like, they said what? We got to just stop saying these things, because it's nuts what we Christians say to people. When we mean well, we want to do good by them, but yet we struggle with it. And today, we're looking at this one, love the sinner, hate the sinner. And there's an effort among Christians to be morally pure, to be clean, to be righteous, to be holy, to be without blame, right? We want that for Christianity. We want that as people. We want to be people who are on a good path, like we're morally doing the right things. So we want to say to ourselves, to others, love the sinner, hate the sin, right? Because we don't want to love sin, we just want to love the people. But here's the problem with that: the Bible never says it. It's not in the Bible. You can't find love the sinner, hate the sin. Now, there is one verse I'll highlight to you right now. This is Jude chapter 22 and 23. It says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Like, that sounds pretty legit, and it's pretty close to what we would get to. Love the sinner, but hate the sin. Like, in fact, you should just love, like, or you should just hate the garment that, like, you should probably hate my clothes, because I'm a sinner, and I've stained these clothes. You should just not even be around them. You don't want me to not be wearing clothes, but like you know what I'm saying. It seems like we should abhor sin. I mean, even the garment that's been stained by sin. Love the sinner, hate the sin. It sounds pretty okay at first. How can it be bad to love somebody? We should love people, right? That's the thing. Doesn't that sound like something Jesus would do? Love sinners. And since we're to be morally pure as believers in Jesus Christ, shouldn't we hate the sin? We should hate sin, especially if we view sin as a behavior that hurts ourselves, it hurts other people, and it harms our relationship with God. We should hate that, right? If there's anything we should hate, it should be that. Except the fact that it's not in the Bible. Like, that whole phrase, other than what I just read to you, it's not really in the Bible. It comes from Augustine, whatever. It's like one of the early church fathers. Like, he was 300 years after Jesus, and that's where it first comes into play. In a letter that he wrote to some people that we would nowadays call nuns, he tells them this: have love for mankind and a hatred of sins. So that's kind of where we get that phrase, have love for mankind and a hatred of sins. And over the years, that phrase has kind of come and gone and morphed a little bit till we get to where we are today with love the sinner, hate the sin. And if we know somebody who is sinning, then we should love that person, but we should condemn the activity that they do. Does that sound about right? About what the phrase is trying to communicate? It's trying to say, we're going to love the human being, but we're going to hate the thing that the human being is doing. Yes, I want to make sure we're operating on the same page here. That's basically what we're saying here. The clearest use of this phrase, though, is from Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi actually made it popular. Can you believe that? In his writings, in his 1929 autobiography, he wrote, "Hate the sin and not the sinner." Gandhi's full statement has a little bit different flavor. He says all of this, but I'm about to read to you. "Hate the sin and not the sinner is a precept which, though easy enough to understand, is rarely practiced, and that is why the poison of hatred spreads in the world." That's the full quote. We say, "Hate the sin, not the sinner." That's the only part of his quote. He says it's very difficult, maybe even impossible, to see someone else firstly as a sinner and to focus on hating their sin without developing some level of disdain for that person. It's really hard not to. Love the sinner, hate the sin. If we practice this, we end up focusing much more on the sin and that label of sinner than we would focus on the love of the person. Jesus never said, "Love the sinner." Jesus said, "Love your neighbor." Jesus knew that if he commanded people to love the sinner, then they would begin looking at people more like as if they're sinners than if they're neighbors. Adam Hamilton wrote on this topic, he said, "I think Jesus knew that if he commanded his disciples to love the sinner, they would begin looking at other people more as sinners than neighbors, and that inevitably would lead to judgment. If I love you more as a sinner than as my neighbor, then I am bound to focus more on your sin. I will start looking for all the things that are wrong with you, and perhaps without intending it, I will begin thinking about our relationship like this. You are a sinner, but I graciously choose to love you anyway." If that sounds a little puffed up, if it sounds self-righteous, if it sounds prideful, then you've perceived that accurately, because that's what that does. Think about it. If I said to you right now, "I think you should love everyone sitting in here right now, especially those with a highly contagious form of COVID," how will you start to look at people? You'll start to go, they look a little suspicious. They got a fever, don't they? I think I heard that person coughing. So if we start to look for the thing that is wrong with them, if we start to look for the people who are a little bit under the weather, then we're going to treat people differently because we're specifically finding the thing that is wrong with them. Love the sinner, hate the sin doesn't lead us to love. Instead, it leads us to immediately a place of judging other people, judging who is a sinner, judging what their sins are that they are guilty of. Love the sinner, hate the sin is often a code for saying, "I judge you, you are a sinner, you should be ashamed that you do the blank thing that you do, because I am better than you, I will love you anyway." That's what love the sinner, hate the sin ends up being when we take it to its fullest extent. But I want to look at a passage that's a little bit different. It describes what happens when we believe and live into this phrase. It tells us sort of the end result of this. So this is the activity of love the sinner, hate the sin, even though the words are not in there. Luke chapter 18, 9 through 14, Jesus tells a parable about two men who have come to the temple to pray. One would be somebody who believes in this phrase, and the other person is somebody who's just a regular guy who sins, who kind of recognizes that. This is Luke chapter 8, 9 through 14. He also told this parable, being Jesus, told this parable, just a story, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. He says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were like the Jewish authorities. They were the one who, by all accounts, should be the most righteous people. They're the ones who were obviously favored by God. They strictly lived their lives according to the proper Jewish laws. They did everything right. The tax collectors, though, were like the worst of the human beings. They were turncoats. They were the ones who were working for the Roman government. They were terrible. They had to be sinners. So Jesus is putting a polarity of these two people groups. We have a righteous man, especially compared to the unrighteous tax collector. Everyone would have agreed that the Pharisee is the righteous person. And we would probably say that too. Like if we had a similar dynamic or if we lined up the right people, like, oh, this person goes to church every week and they wear a suit every Sunday. They must be righteous. You know, they have to be. But Jesus comes back to the heart of the matter every single time in Scripture. And this time he leads off with it. He says, he's talking to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. They looked to themselves for righteousness. If you're trusting yourself in righteousness, then it's easy to look at other people with contempt. If I'm looking at myself like, yeah, I got it all together, I have the righteousness, I have the keys to the kingdom, then it's easy for me to point the finger at other people and go, they're the ones who are sinning. I don't have the sin, they have it, but I'm going to love them anyway, but I'll hate their sin. You can't help but hate the sinner when you love you some you. Amen. You can't help but hate people when you only love you some you. Look at Jesus' parable. How many times does the righteous guy say the word I? I think I have it up here. Go to the next one. How many times does the righteous guy say, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. Four times in 33 words, he uses the word I. Who's he praying to? Huh? I mean, is he talking? Yeah, thank you. He's praying to himself. He's trying to convince himself that he is righteous. Look at all the things that I have accomplished, Lord. God, look at me. Whose will is he trying to accomplish? My will or thy will? He's looking for his own will. Even the comparison that he's making sets himself above everybody else, especially this tax collector. It's like when we say these people or those people. I'm not like this tax collector here. I'm not like the thieves or the rogues, the adulterers. I love the sinners, but I hate their sins. In fact, just to remind you, I fast two times a week. Now, that was actually a pretty common tradition in those days. They would fast on the day that they believed that the Jewish people would fast on the day they believed that Jesus went up the mountain. Sorry, I'm just screwing this all up. Moses went up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and the day that they believed Moses came down. So the second and fifth days, they would often fast. He's saying, look, I'm doing all that. I'm fasting two times a week. He's looking for like special credit, extra credit from God on this, some sort of ritual that he's following that not everybody's following this ritual, but I do. Again, who's the audience here? Who's he trying to impress? By the way, he's saying it out loud. So it's not only talking to himself, but he's talking to everybody around so they can all know just how righteous he is. And when we say that we love the sinner, but we hate the sin, it's almost as if we're the Pharisees saying, at least I don't sin like that guy. I love him anyway, but at least I'm not him, and I'm not that, and I don't do those things. Now, let's look at Jesus' take on the sinner. The Pharisee had 33 words, whereas the sinner just poured out his heart to God. He says 7 words. God, be merciful on me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. 7 simple words that put him in a position to receive the mercy of God. It says that he beat his breast. Can you hear that? He beat his breast. And the idea was that he was doing this continually. He kept doing it over and over and over. He beat his chest over and over and over again. He seems to say, oh, this wicked heart, I have no reason to expect mercy because of my wickedness. He didn't know how else to express his sorrow. He just could beat his breast. The Pharisee thought that he was not like other men because he was better than them. The tax collector thought he was not like other men because he was worse than them. In fact, the original Greek makes the guy sound even more serious because instead of being like a sinner, have mercy on me, a sinner, it's more like the sinner. I am the sinner. If there's only one sinner in the world, it's me. That's kind of what he's saying there. He's asking God to do something huge for him, to forgive his sins, something significant for him to wipe away the massive amount of sin that he has. Seminary professor David Luz says this about the story. Here's the essential contrast. One makes a claim to righteousness based on his own accomplishments, while the other relies entirely upon the Lord's benevolence. Rather than be grateful for his blessings, the Pharisee appears smug to the point of despising others. In his mind, there are 2 kinds of people, the righteous and the immoral, and he is grateful that he has placed himself among the righteous. The tax collector, on the other hand, isn't so much humble as he is desperate. He's too overwhelmed by his plight to take time to divide humanity into sides. All he recognizes as he stands near the temple is his own great need. He therefore takes his hopes and his claims not on anything he has done or deserved, but entirely on the mercy of God. What if the tax collector had said, "Thank you, God, that I am not a Pharisee"? By doing that, he would have minimized his own need for God's mercy by contrasting his humility with the Pharisee's pride. Oh, look how humble I am. I'm probably the most humble person you'll ever meet. I mean, that's not humility anymore. That's another way of pride. He didn't say, "God, be merciful to me. I'm not a Pharisee." He didn't say, "God, be merciful to me. I am a repentant sinner." He didn't say, "God, be merciful to me. I'm praying for you to do this." He didn't say, "God, be merciful to me. I'm only human." He didn't say, "God, be merciful to me. I'll try to do better next time." He just gave all of himself. He gave, "God, be merciful to me," all of himself, to have God give all of the mercy to him. And then Jesus wraps up the parable with this summary. He says, "For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted." True humbleness is seeing things as the way they are. The Pharisee saw himself as something great when he wasn't. And the tax collector saw himself as a sinner needing mercy, which he was. It was exactly the way it is. What matters to God in this story and in our own lives is not who's righteous, but rather who is judgmental and who is not. Not who lives a so-called perfect life, not who realizes that they have everything figured out, but rather those who realize their dependence on God, and that righteousness is a gift from God, and it's not of our own doing. So, coming back to the phrase for the day, love the sinner, hate the sin. The problem with this saying is that it focuses us on the sins of others, on judgment of others, rather than on our own sin, and being honest with ourselves about where we are with God. So now we have an outward focus, looking and judging who's who and what they've done, rather than looking at ourselves inwardly. Love the sinner, hate the sin at its heart, focuses on the sins of others and our judgment of them, but it's just our job to love. Our job is to love. Our job is not to judge. When we label somebody as a sinner, we stop seeing them as a person. We stop seeing them as a neighbor. Instead, we start seeing sin. And our job is not to convict, but to love. So the question is, though, should we, as believers in Jesus, as Christians, should we not call out sin? Should we keep silent about the problem of sin? And I'd say, of course not. No, we mustn't keep silent about it. There's times when Christians must stand up and name sin and call evil for what it is. It's evil. It's sin. And Jesus provided us with examples of this. Whenever Jesus encountered people who were in sin or who were trapped by some sort of physical ailment, he would heal them physically and spiritually. Here's how Jesus dealt with people who were sinners. Forgiveness and challenge. Two things. Forgiveness and challenge. Jesus always led with forgiveness. He didn't lecture them. He didn't give them a 10-step plan for reconciliation. He didn't hold carrots in front of them. He didn't hold sticks behind them. He simply forgave them. But then he often added this. He would say, go and sin no more. He says, your sins are forgiven you. Yes. Now go and sin no more. Probably the greatest challenge that they would face. Jesus was all about people, relationships with people. He wanted to help them have a richer, fuller life here on earth. He never really blasted them. He didn't Bible thump people. He forgave them. He forgave them their past decisions and encouraged them in their future decisions. That's how Jesus handled the problem of sin with people who were sinners in the world. That is true for all of the things we see Jesus doing with all of the relationships he had, except for one group, one people group. He saved his lectures for the religious authorities. He saved his harshest criticisms and blasted the Pharisees, the people who were the righteous nationalists of the day. He saved it for them. He gave them both barrels when he encountered them. He named the hatred. He named the racism. He named the classism of his time. He spoke out against the powerful elites who were trying to bring about their brand of religious nationalism, and they killed him for it. But he named it. And I believe this is the moment in the life of our country. We're in one of those times right now. This is when the believers of Jesus should stand up. And we must name hatred, we must name racism, we must name white supremacy, and the failure to condemn them as sin. And any Christian who engages in those actions and rhetoric motivated by hate or racism no longer represents Jesus. They've stepped outside of our faith in Jesus Christ. Any Christian who remains silent in the face of racism and hatred, I believe, will have to answer to God for their complicity in it. So while the church in America seems to be busy calling out the sins of Americans, which no doubt there are many, Jesus would more likely be calling out the sins of the American church. Jesus' expectations for sinners were very low. Forgiveness and challenge. But Jesus' expectations for the religious authority were very high. That's us. Okay, we're in that majority. We're in that religious culture, and we need to be the ones who our expectations are very high. We should be the ones with the right heart. We should be the ones who are holding our brothers and sisters accountable. We should be the ones who are speaking first to show love. And the book of James offers us insight into what our Christianity should look like. It says this, James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We got to take care of the marginalized. We should be the people who are loving the people who are on the outside. We should be kind to people who never get treated kindly. That's what our religion is. The truth and love the sinner and hate the sin should stop with the word love. Love. That's where I've tried to reduce all these phrases that we've had to what we ought to say instead. This one is just love. Just love people. Let me ask you this. In Christian culture, where have you most heard this phrase? Love the sinner, hate the sin. Where do you hear it most? I've most often heard it used in terms of homosexuality. We should love the sinner, we should hate the sin. And for those Christians who believe the Bible says that homosexuality is sinful, this verse has been used to explain how somebody, not this verse, this phrase has been used to explain how somebody can condemn a large part of someone's identity while still claiming to love that person. But ask somebody who is homosexual, ask them who is transgender, ask them if they feel loved by people who say love the sinner, hate the sin. Ask them. Go talk to them about it. When we use this saying, we are first and foremost defining that person as a sinner rather than a human being, a neighbor that we should love. The only person that we have the right to label as a sinner is ourselves. Me. And you can call yourself a sinner. Love the sinner, hate the sin, should be rewritten, and we should instead be saying, I love you despite the fact that I am a sinner. Let us pray. God, it's way too easy to be callous to people who are not like us, people who don't act like us, or people who love differently than we do. It's easy for us to say that they have sins that we don't have. Help us to just simply love them. Help us to just be a people who are known for how you've loved us and how that translates into our love for other people. God, we know that you first sent your Son, Jesus, into the world to show us that kingdom way of living, so that even Jesus said of the law, like, you've heard it said, but now I tell you. Let us live in the now I tell you. And we're not here to just follow a bunch of laws and rules and principles, but we're here to just simply follow the heart of the law. And that same Son, Jesus, who taught us those things, he died on the cross, but that sacrifice that he made is represented in what we now have as bread and cup. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Every time you take of this, do it in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup, and he poured it out, and he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you. Every time you take of this, do it in remembrance of me. And so, God, we take these elements of cup and bread, remembering that you did that for people who were not like you, people who were sinners, people who had done terrible things, people who had not the right heart about anything. You still went to that cross. Your body was broken. Your blood was shed so that we could have relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We celebrate that this morning. We remember it. And we ask, Lord, that you use these elements of cup and spirit. We ask that you pour out your Holy Spirit for them, that it might be the body and blood of Jesus Christ for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.